You've probably heard it said often that the Bible, as originally given to us, did not have chapters and verses. They have been inserted. And if you wanted an example of an unnatural break, probably one of the best examples you could find would be the one between Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 12. Hebrews 11, in which we are brought to understand how much and how little the saints of old who suffered persecution in his name, how little and how much they knew. Over into chapter 12, which begins by saying that they're a great crowd or a cloud, depending on what translation you have, of witnesses. And now they see all. And in their human existence, that they were waiting. And curiously, they were waiting on us, we are told. So a little more of that as we go on. I've entitled this Running with Perseverance, but you could easily call it Fixing Your Eyes on Jesus, or you could call it Considering Jesus. All these things have relevance together. So Hebrews 12 talks about a great crowd or a cloud of witnesses. We are not such who believe that heaven consists of clouds. We've been on an aeroplane and we've been above the clouds, many of us, and we know that ain't heaven. Heaven is glorious though those things are. Heaven is much, much more substantial and much better. But the translation we have, great crowd or a cloud, gives us a picture of those witnesses. In 1908, there was the Olympics took place in London. And if you look them up, the thing that will often be named is the marathon. You know the marathon, they run 26 miles and 385 yards. I don't know what that is in meters and kilometers, but anyway, 26 miles and a little bit. And the last little bit is in the stadium. You know that they come in, and of course, although there are crowds dotted along the way of the marathon, in a stadium such as White City, as was in London, and now whatever venue they care to have it in, the athletes can come in and they can run the last little bit in front of a crowd of witnesses, in front of many spectators. And of course, they're all hoping for some sensation as they clap the people who come into the stadium, and hoping that perhaps someone can even be overtaken in the last minute. Although if you know anything about marathons, it's pretty unlikely, having run that far, that the race is going to be that close when they come in. But when they came in, the race was headed by a chap called Pietro Durando, an Italian. And he was out on his feet, as they say. He was staggering. He was falling. He was collapsing. And he came in and he ran around and he fell down and he struggled up. And it became obvious that he wasn't going to make it before the people coming in behind him, who were still upright and running, were going to catch him out and catch over and overtake him. And in the excitement and drama of the moment, some of the marshals who were standing around rushed onto the track and picked him up. And you can see photographs of this. They led him over the finishing line, supporting him to great cheers because of the human sympathy flowed for his plight. But of course, he was disqualified. He did not win the medal because he was helped to win the race. Well, that's a picture for us to a limited extent. We are being watched by a great crowd or cloud of witnesses, and they are supporting us, but we won't be disqualified, praise the Lord. As Paul says, he hoped not to be disqualified, and there is a certainty, because Jesus has gone before, that we will not be at the end of the race. When I was at school, in my second or third year of secondary school, I think, they introduced an innovation in our sports day. Our sports day used to be quite a big thing, a big do, and the parents would all come up and watch and so forth. And when I was in about what they would call year 8 or 9, I guess now, they introduced this innovation. It was a steeplechase, which we hadn't had before. And you may know, for a steeplechase, you run around usually a couple of laps of the track, about 800 metres. And on the track is a hurdle. which you can't really leap. It's quite solid. You kind of run up and step on it and down the other side. And down the other side, there is a little pool of water. And you do this twice. You run around. And the first time you run around, especially back in those days when you ran in plimsolls, no trainers back then, hadn't heard of such things. The first time round, on the top of the step, into the water, your plimsolls get soggier and soggier. You carry on running round. When you come round the second and final time to this hurdle, not only are your legs heavy, but your shoes are heavy too with water, and the top is wet because people have already splashed over it. Now, it had been the custom, in my school world behaved as it was, to gather around the finishing line. But after this got out, this idea that particularly the second time around, people would slip and maybe go head first down into the pool of water, a sizable crowd used to gather, not at the finishing line, but at the final water jump round, hoping for some disaster, I'm afraid, as people went down into the water. Well, that might seem quite amusing, if true, but of course, we sometimes think of heaven like that, don't we? We sometimes think, if only those who had gone before could see me now, or you know, what are they thinking of me up there? Well, we don't need to think that because we know, we've read it in the scriptures. They're all going, come on, in Jesus' name, come on. They're not actually gathering, hoping to see us stumble and go. That is not the picture, even though we can convince ourselves sometimes that we're under judgment, and if only our parents or the faithful who went before could see the state of how we are. Now, we're not told actually in Scripture whether those who are in glory can actually see what we do and think. I rather think not. I can't imagine how their joy and their glory could be sustained if they knew what was in my heart, let alone anybody else's. But that's as maybe. What we are told is that there is a great gallery of faith. And of course, Hebrews 11 is often described, that chapter, as the gallery of faith. The picture is one of, if you imagine a great National Trust house, there isn't actually one quite near to here, is there? Not too near. Ickworth Hall, maybe up in Suffolk or whatever. Imagine a National Trust house, and many of them have upstairs a long gallery so that when it was raining and the people wanted their exercise, they didn't have to get wet. They could wander up and down this long gallery and look out over the estates and the ha-ha or whatever it was in the distance. And they could walk up and down looking out. But on the other wall, there were portraits. And they'd be hung all the way along. You've only seen them. So you walk along and you see the story of the second Earl who built the estate up and had it developed by Capability Brown or whatever. And then the third Earl who squandered it all playing cards and how it then had to be flogged off to some other family rich enough to be in a position to buy it. It's a familiar story. But they walk along this gallery and they look at pictures of ancestors. Well, Hebrews 11 is a bit like that. You're looking at these pictures of the great men. And in the end, the writer of Hebrews, some say Paul, many more say we don't know who it was, but whoever, the writer pictures these people, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Annie read it for us, and the tales of some of them. And then the writer says, well, there's no time to tell them. There's so many of them in this gallery as you walk along. And of course, these are the people who we tell Sunday school children about, aren't they? Abraham, Moses, you look through the list, and so many of those have provided stories of faith that we tell to children. And they are people who are greatly revered in our tradition. For New Testament Christianity, still some of the Old Testament saints stand out as beacons of faith. Don't they? And not without good reason. If you look at verses 35 to 38 of chapter 11, it says they were tortured, depending on what translation you've got. They were imprisoned without release. And we hear of that sometimes, don't we? No prospect of release. No thought of people outside watching over you and fighting for your release. We know about the Nazanin Zinghari Ratcliffe, who'd recently been released from Iran, and how it must have seemed from her that there was no prospect of release because the authorities were just determined to keep her there, or whatever trumped up charge they could find. And we know of these things, and they have been since almost the world began, and continue to be in many of these parts. And that's why we should pray for the persecuted church. If we were in that situation, in that black hole, not knowing when it was going to end, you would want to think that someone outside was praying for you, wouldn't you? You would want to think that you were the object of someone's thought and prayer. And that is why we're encouraged in the scriptures not to give up praying for the persecuted church. We tend to do so quite easily, I'm afraid, all of us. But it's something that we should always bear in mind. Because as it says, these things happen to them, and they have to take refuge in mountains, caves, and holes in the ground. And that will be the case even today, sadly. There'll be parts of the world where people are worshipping and they're afraid because there are armed rebels or whatever coming looking for them. And they try to meet secretly, but still they try to meet. And we are told in verse 38, that of such people, both now and then, the world is not worthy of them. Now, that's a phrase which is passed into English to an extent. But it has a more theological, a deeper significance than the way we might use the phrase, oh, they're not worthy of them, meaning someone is so much better in what they have done that other people have no right to pass an opinion, as it were. But of course, what you are looking at when you read the story of the conflict between the church and the world, between the Old Testament church and the world and the authorities of this world, what you are reading about is absolutely nailed into the theological perspective that we must have, that this is a fallen world and that the devil and his angels have great power in this fallen world. And since the rebellion, since the fall, it's been the purpose of mankind, womankind, to set themselves up against the rule of the Lord. Naturally speaking, individually, we will not have this God to rule over us. And it's been the same since the beginning of this world. We are rebellious creatures, and whether that is individually in our private secret heart, or whether that is corporately in what passes for the name of government in some parts of this world, well, all are in rebellion against the rule of God and against the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in that sense, they were not worthy of this world. They were so far above this world. They were so much more cared for by the Lord of heaven than this world could ever know. They were not worthy of it. And they lived and they died. And some saw, in a measure, rest and refreshment. So you can read of those stories, can't you? You can read, for example, the story of Jonah. And then we read of his rest and refreshment and how even that wasn't sufficient and was to a certain extent ill-judged. And then we read of others who come to places of rest, the Israelites, when they were in the wilderness, had times of rest and refreshment and places, some of which we've named our chapels after, because they were times of rest in a wicked world, in a pursuing world, in an unsympathetic world to the things of God. And so these people, they lived long or short, and they looked forward to some sort of deliverer. And of course, we can read about that all through the Old Testament. And it's quite instructive, I think, that when you send Christmas cards, if you do, and if you send them with texts on, how many of those texts actually come from the Old Testament? Probably the greater number, if you think about it, mainly from places like Isaiah, but texts which predict the coming of someone who would put this world to rights. And so, of course, these ancient saints They lived in the hope of that. And that's what it says in Hebrews 11 and 12. They lived in the hope of seeing the world put to rights by a great servant. And they had different names for this servant, excuse me. And the names point out some of the attributes, some of the qualities of he who was to come, of the Jesus who was to come. And so we read of him in Isaiah 9, for example, in Isaiah 9, 6, that he will be a counselor, that he will be a prince of peace, that he will even be, in some mysterious way, the everlasting father. Now, of course, we know through the teaching of Scripture that the Son is not the Father. They are distinct. And yet, Isaiah was given to predict the Son in such great proportions, such great magnitude, that here he says, well, he takes on the nature, the characteristics of the everlasting Father among us, and other names before beside. He would be, said Isaiah, the Prince of Peace. And Ezekiel says in chapter 34, he'll be a shepherd. And that idea is taken up, used over and over again, and often set against the fact that those who ruled Israel were described as false shepherds. Many of the minor prophets had this as a theme, that these false shepherds who were supposed to be leading the people in God's name were just lining their own pockets, oppressing the poor and so on. You can read all about that in many of the prophets. And that they were therefore false shepherds, false leaders. And so Ezekiel is moved to point out by the Lord that there is a true shepherd coming, a good shepherd. And of course, ultimately, the Lord who is my shepherd, as we'll sing in a moment or two in Psalm 23. And Haggai chapter 2 and verse 7, he says, the desire of all nations shall come. The one who will really put this world to rights. Many of the nations don't know they need him. But the ones who seek after the good things of God and seek to move away from their own rebellious heart through his help, the desire for them, the desire of all nations shall come. And Ezekiel also calls him David, my servant. And there is this likening between David and the Lord. And we read about many of the qualities that David had reflected in the Lord himself. And it leads to a debate, doesn't it, when the Lord is actually on this earth, about David and who David was speaking about in Psalm 110 and so forth. There is this synchronicity, this joining of David's characters with the Lord. Now, of course, David was, that's up to a point. And we know for certain, for some of David's darker deeds, that we are still talking about a man, a very good man, but a man nevertheless. But these qualities, these best things of David, they will be seen in the one who was to come. So they had so many names, and they suffered, they worshipped, they sought forgiveness. But here is the amazing thing about all these people whom we teach the children about. It says that they will not be made perfect. They will not be completed until we are here. Is that a strange thing? 11:39. All these people earned a good reputation because of their faith, yet none of them received all that God had promised. Not a single one of them, great though they were. Verse 40, for God had something better in mind for us, so that they would not reach perfection without us. And of course, you may know that the word perfection is linked, certainly in the Greek, to the idea of completeness. They would not be completed until our time. That's what the scripture is telling us here. Until the New Testament era. For all their mightiness and fame, Abraham, David, and so on, they never lived to see what we see. They had many names for the Lord, counselor, shepherd, and so on, but they didn't have the name of Jesus. They did not have the name of Jesus. Many names, many descriptions, but not Jesus. These great people were waiting for a better time, our time. So So how do they see him? How do they see him now? Well, let's have a quick dip into Revelation, chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 11. Of all these saints passed into glory, John says this in his vision, Revelation 5, 11. Then I looked again, and I heard the voice of thousands and millions of angels around the throne, and of the living beings and the elders, and they sang in a mighty chorus, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, they sang, "Blessing and honor and glory and power belong to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living beings said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped the Lamb. Hebrews chapter 2, you need to turn to it, but Hebrews 2 and chapter 9 says this. What we do see, us now, what we do see is Jesus, who for a little while, that's his time on earth, for a little while was given a position a little lower than the angels. And because he suffered death for us, he is now crowned with glory and honor. Yes, by God's grace, Jesus tasted death for everyone. God, for whom and through whom everything was made, chose to bring many children into glory. And it was only right that he should make Jesus, through his suffering, a perfect leader, fit to bring them to their salvation. And all those Old Testament saints, they live in that hope, just as we do. They didn't have a name for Jesus, but now they do, and the name is Lamb. We read about it in Revelation. How do they see him now? They see him as we see him. They see him as the Saviour who died on the cross for us. The Saviour who, according to Hebrews 12 and verse 2, he initiates and perfects our faith. And then it talks about the joy that was awaiting him. He endured the cross, disregarding its shame, disregarding its shame. Well, older versions talk about the Lord scorning the shame. And Calvin takes this a bit further, the idea of scorning shame. He doesn't just say it was a shame, it was a disgrace to be up there on the cross. But he takes the view that it was a disgrace for him to be in this world at all. For the Lord of perfect glory, who'd known only sinless perfection, to be actually walking about in this fouled earth that he created in perfection, was now in rebellion against him. That was a shame. That was a disgrace, says Calvin. But the Lord scorned all that. He put it aside. He counted it as nothing because he had in view our salvation and their salvation. And so these people, these great saints, they looked, they hoped, they waited, but they didn't get to see it. Isn't that amazing? I don't know if you've ever had that thought together, even though it's a scripture that we all know well, when maybe teaching Sunday school children or your own children, teaching about these great people, that they never lived to see what we see, Jesus the Lamb, crucified for us. But now they do. Now these believing saints, they are in glory. John saw them in that Revelation passage. And they are praising today and forever for the same reason that we do. Because Jesus has died as the Lamb of God for the sins of the world, for our sins, for sins not his own. Everything they went through was in the hope of a Saviour. And of course, some of these thoughts channeled themselves down into specific ideas. And so we find, for example, in John's Gospel, we find people arguing about whether Jesus was the Christ or not, whether he is the finality, whether he is the one that God sent, whether he is the end of all these promises. Are they all concentrated in this one person of Jesus? And you find people debating in John's Gospel about it, don't you? You find some people say, well, it can't be Jesus because we know who his mum and dad are. So that means it can't be him. Well, of course, by that reasoning, then it couldn't have been any human being saying that. But others said, well, all right then, if he's not the Christ, if somebody else is to come, what greater works will he do? Others looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry and they said, well, how much more do you want, in effect? How much more proof do you want? And it was an argument that the Lord himself used. Believe me, he said, for the sake of the works themselves. And some did, and many more did not, especially those Jewish leaders who continued to be false shepherds. And we can read about them too in John's Gospel and in Acts, where often they're described as the Jews. Now, of course, most of the people there were Jews, but when it uses that phrase, it means those who set up in authority against God, claiming to rule in the name of God. They are in fact opponents of God. And Jesus says, well, you should recognize me. You know, knew the scriptures. You're supposed to. You're supposed to know the Savior when he comes, that hope. You're supposed to look at it and say, this is him. And of course, some did. John, when he looked, John the Baptist, this is, when he first looked, he said, behold the Lamb of God. Isn't that wonderful that he actually identified him from the beginning in his ministry as the one who would die on the cross? What was the central feature of the ministry of Jesus? It would be that he would be a lamb. He would do all those great works for sure. But John said, look at him as the lamb now who takes away the sins of the world. Later on, of course, John the Baptist had his own doubts and he sent disciples because he was in prison, couldn't go himself. He sent disciples and they asked on John's behalf, are you the one who is to come or are we waiting for somebody else? Same argument. Are you him? And the Lord replied, tell John what you've seen. And he relates the miracles, healing the sick, the blind eyes see, and so on. And then he says to John the Baptist, and blessed are you if you don't take offense at me. Don't get cross, John. Don't doubt. I truly am the one that you originally identified as the Lamb of the world. Believe me, for the sake of the works themselves, he says. Well, what sort of redeemer did those people seek? A national redeemer? No, something much better than that, wasn't it? A forever saviour. A one who would come and guide us safely home to heaven. So, in fact, this Old Testament crowd or cloud, they're pictured looking on. But before their eyes, they have Jesus as the Lamb. And they urge us on. They say, we can see him in all his glory. We see him, if we can use this, of heaven on a daily basis. You know what I mean? He is the forever Jesus. We are forever in his presence, singing his praises. And they urge us on. Come on. They urge us on. COVID? Come on. Decreasing physical strength? Come on. Worrying news headlines? Come on. Jesus is here. And therefore the writer to the Hebrews says in 12 and verse 1, since we're surrounded by this huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, how the life of faith has paid off, has materialized into this eternal glory for them, we should strip off every weight, it says in this version here, that slows us down. Especially the sin that so easily trips us up. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus. We don't do it by saying, oh, I'm not going to sin. I'm really not going to do it. We know that never works. We do it by keeping our eyes on Jesus. And how do we see him? Tells you here. We see him in the place of honor on God's throne because he endured the cross because he was the Lamb. And that completes our joy, just as it completes the joy of those Old Testament saints, Abraham, Moses, Malcolm, Ruth, friends. The future is Jesus. Sometimes it seems in our suffering and sorrow that there is no end in sight. And without Jesus and the Holy Spirit in our lives, well, sadly, that is so. But for those of us who have been brought to bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Saviour, the future, the now, is Jesus. One day, every knee shall bow to that truth. And more importantly, every knee shall bow in the presence, the ever-living presence of that truth, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He is able to make us perfect unto heaven. He has perfected those who have gone before, and they see him as he truly is, and one day so will we. What a thought to take into a new week. What a thought for a day of worship. Jesus, our Lord. Amen.